Many Christians believe that the Roman Catholic Church was started by Emperor Constantine, that the early church operated the way their churches operate today, with such beliefs as Scripture alone, faith alone, once saved, always saved, etc. Now, I have videos refuting all these doctrinal errors on my channel. Please see those videos for further examination of those topics. They believe that all the uniquely Catholic doctrines were added either by Constantine or sometime later. Doctrines such as papal infallibility, bishops, confessing sins to a priest, praying to Mary and other saints, purgatory, infant baptism, etc., etc., and that the true church was driven underground by the Roman Empire and Emperor Constantine. But is this true? It's fairly easy to find out. Constantine became emperor shortly after the battle at the Milvian Bridge in 312 AD. We also have writings from the early church, writings from Christians in the early church from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries that are called the early church fathers or early church writings. We can look at these early church writings and see if these uniquely Catholic doctrines were expressed by the early Christians before the year 312 AD, when Constantine became emperor. If so, then this claim is dubious, and we can rest assured that Emperor Constantine did not start the Catholic Church. I would like to point out that this is an historical question. Did the early church believe the Catholic doctrines before Constantine? Therefore, historical evidence will be examined and scriptural support will not be given. However, I have videos on all these topics giving the scriptural support for these doctrines. Clement I wrote in 80 AD, "Through countryside and city the apostles preached, and they appointed their earliest converts, testing them by the Spirit to be the bishops and deacons of future believers. For this reason, therefore, having received perfect knowledge, they appointed those who have already been mentioned, and afterwards added the further provision that, if they should die, other approved men should succeed their ministry." Ignatius of Antioch in 110 AD wrote, "For since they are subject to the bishop as to Jesus Christ, you appear to me to live not after the manner of men, but according to Jesus Christ. See that all follow the bishop, even as Jesus Christ does the Father and the presbyter, as you would the apostles. Let no man do anything connected with the church without the bishop. Let that be deemed a proper Eucharist, which is administered either by the bishop or by one to whom he has entrusted it. Wherever the bishop appears, let the people be as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church." Irenaeus wrote in 180 AD, "The very ancient and universally known church founded and organized at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul, as also by pointing out the faith preached to men, which comes down to our time by means of the succession of the bishops. For it is a matter of necessity that every church should agree with this church, on account of its preeminent authority. The blessed apostles, then having founded and built up the church, commended it into the hands of Linus, the office of the episcopate." He then goes and names all the popes up to his day. Cyprian of Carthage in 251 AD said, "If someone today does not hold fast to this unity of Peter, can he imagine that he still holds the faith? If he should desert the chair of Peter upon whom the church is built, can he still be confident that he is in the church?" St. Ignatius of Antioch, concerning the Gnostic Christians, wrote, "They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not admit that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the flesh which suffered for our sins and which the Father in his graciousness raised from the dead." It's important to note that these Gnostic Christians did not deny the real presence because Jesus said, "Do this in memory of me." They denied the real presence because they denied the incarnation. They denied that Jesus came in the flesh. So this cannot be considered proof that there were Christians who did not believe in the real presence in the early church. You would no more consider these people to be true Christians than you would Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. Justin Martyr wrote in 148 AD, "This food we call the Eucharist, of which no one is allowed to partake except one who believes that the things we preach are true. For we do not receive these things as common bread and common drink, but as Jesus Christ our Savior being incarnate by God's work took flesh and blood for our salvation, so also we have been taught that the food consecrated by the word of prayer, which comes from him, from which our flesh and blood are nourished by transformation, is the flesh and blood of that incarnate Jesus. Clement of Alexandria wrote in 250 AD, "It is one thing to hope for forgiveness and another to enter into glory. One thing to be cast into prison and to not go out from thence until the last farthing is paid, and another immediately to receive the reward of faith and true virtue. One thing to be tortured for sins by long-lasting pains and purged by fire, and another to have already expiated sin by martyrdom. In the other life there will be two fires, a devouring and consuming one for the incorrigible, and for the rest a fire that sanctifies and does not consume, like the fire of the forge, and a prudent, intelligent fire which penetrates the souls that pass through it." The Martyrdom of Felicity and Perpetua in 200 A.D. "I saw a vision of Dinocrates going out from a gloomy place, where also there were several others. He was parched and very thirsty. This Dinocrates had been my brother after the flesh 7 years ago, who died. Then I made my prayer for him day and night, groaning and weeping, that he might be granted to me. Then on the day that we remained in the fetters, there was shown to me, I saw, that that place, which I had formerly observed to be in gloom, was now bright, and Dinocrates, with a clean body, well clad, and finding refreshment. Then I understood that he was translated from the place of punishment." The Didache, 70 A.D. "Confess your sins in church, and do not go up to your prayer with an evil conscience. This is the way of life. On the Lord's day, gather together, break bread, and give thanks, after confessing your transgressions, so that your sacrifice may be pure." Ignatius of Antioch said in 110 A.D., "For as many as are of God and of Jesus Christ are also with the bishop, and as many as shall, in the exercise of penance, return into the unity of the church, these two shall belong to God, that they may live according to Jesus Christ. For where there is division and wrath, God does not dwell. But to all them that repent, the Lord grants forgiveness, if they turn in penitence to the unity of God and to communion with the bishop." Hippolytus wrote in 215 A.D. concerning the ordination of new bishops, quote, "And grant this your servant whom you have chosen for the episcopate, and by the spirit of the high priesthood to have the authority to forgive sins in accord with your command." Cyprian of Carthage wrote in 250 A.D., "Of how much greater faith and solitary fear are they who confess their sins to the priests of God, in a straightforward manner and in sorrow, making an open declaration of conscience. I beseech you, brethren, let everyone who has sinned confess his sin while he is still in this world, while his confession is still admissible, while the satisfaction and remission made through the priests are still pleasing before the Lord." Clement of Alexandria wrote in 208 A.D., "In this way is he, the true Christian, always pure for prayer. He always prays in the society of angels as being already of angelic rank, and he is never out of their holy keeping, and though he pray alone, he has the choir of the saints standing with him in prayer." Methodius wrote in 305 A.D., "Hail to you, forever Virgin Mother of God, our unceasing joy, for to you do I turn again. Hail, you treasure of the love of God. Hail, you font of the Son's love for man." Cyprian of Carthage said in 250 A.D., "Let us on both sides of death always pray for one another." A prayer to Mary in 250 A.D., "Beneath thy compassion we take refuge, O Mother of God. Do not despise our petitions in time of trouble, but rescue us from dangers, only pure one, only blessed one." Hippolytus in 235 A.D. wrote of the immaculateness of Mary, "He was the ark formed of incorruptible wood, for by this is signified that his tabernacle, Mary, was exempt from putridity and corruption." Origen wrote in 244 A.D., "This virgin mother of the only begotten of God is called Mary, worthy of God, immaculate of the immaculate, one of the one." And concerning the perpetual virginity of Mary, Origen writes, The book, The Protoevangelium of James, records that the brethren of Jesus were sons of Joseph by a former wife, whom he married before Mary. Now those who say so wish to preserve the honor of Mary in virginity to the end, so that body of hers, which was appointed to minister to the Word, might not know intercourse with a man after the Holy Spirit came unto her and the power from on high overshadowed her, and I think it in harmony with reason. Pseudo Mileto in 300 AD writes, "If therefore it might come to pass by the power of your grace, if it has appeared right to us, your servants, that as you have concerning death, do reign in glory, so you should raise up the body of your mother and take her with you." The Epistle of Barnabas, which was written in 70 AD, reads, "Now let us see if the Lord has been at any pains to give us a foreshadowing of the waters of baptism and of the cross. Regarding the former, we have the evidence of Scripture that Israel would refuse to accept the washing which confers the remission of sins and would set up a substitution of their own instead." Tertullian in 200 AD writes, "A treatise on our sacrament of water, by which the sins of our earlier blindness are washed away and we are released for eternal life, will not be superfluous. Taking away death by the washing away of sins, the guilt being removed, the penalty, of course, is also removed. Baptism itself is a corporal act by which we are plunged into the water, while its effects are spiritual, in that we are freed from our sins." St. Justin Martyr wrote in 150 AD, "Then they are led by us to a place where there is water, and they are reborn in the same kind of rebirth in which we ourselves were reborn. In the name of God, the Lord and Father of all, and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, they receive the washing of water. For Christ said, 'Unless you be reborn, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven.' For the reason for doing this, we have learned from the apostles." Hippolytus in 215 AD wrote, "Baptize first the children, and if they can speak for themselves, let them do so. Otherwise, let their parents or other relatives speak for them." Origen in 244 AD writes, "The church received from the apostles the tradition of giving baptism even to infants, for the apostles to whom were committed the secrets of divine mysteries knew that there is in everyone the innate stains of sin, which are washed away through water and the Spirit." Cyprian of Carthage wrote in 250 AD, "If in the case of the worst sinners and those who formerly sinned much against God, when afterwards they believed, the remission of their sins is granted and no one is held back from baptism and grace, how much more then should an infant not be held back?" All of these quotes date before 312 AD, which is the earliest date we can say Constantine became emperor. Through the writings of the early church, we can establish that well before Constantine became emperor, the church was ran by bishops who had real authority, including the authority to forgive sins. The Bishop of Rome had ultimate authority. They prayed for their dead to be released from their sins and allowed into heaven, a concept that would later be known as purgatory. They confessed their sins to bishops and priests and did penance. They practiced intercessory prayer with Mary and the saints. They believed Mary was sinless and immaculate, that Mary was a perpetual virgin, having no other children besides Christ, no intercourse with man, and that she was assumed body and soul into heaven. They believed the Eucharist, communion bread and wine, was no mere symbol, but the actual body and blood of Christ. They believed baptism forgives sins, including original sin, so they therefore baptized their infants, and they called the church the Catholic Church. Now, some might say, "Okay, but there were other Christians that believed and practiced like I do." Really? Where's your proof? The burden of proof is on you. There are hundreds of other quotes I could give, but for the sake of brevity, I only gave a few per topic. All the early church fathers confirmed the Catholic Church and not any form of Protestantism. No early church father says, "If you want to be saved, make a good profession of faith, ask Jesus into your heart, and make him your personal Lord and Savior," or "personal relationship with Jesus," or "it's a relationship, not a religion." That's not even in the Bible. That's not how you get saved. You get saved through baptism and the other sacraments of the church, the Catholic Church. Is faith important? Of course it is. But faith alone does not save us. The Bible does not teach that. Running up to the front of the church and saying magic words isn't how the Bible says we get saved. It's the baptism that goes along with that, usually, that saves us. Until my next video, God bless.